All right, so imagine you're watching your favorite hospital show. There's a bunch of doctors and nurses standing in a circle, and suddenly over the PA system, a voice says, code yellow. And then so they all scurry off, because everybody who works in a hospital knows what a code yellow is. But we, the audience, would be confused, because we likely wouldn't know what a code yellow was. So in that sort of situation, they say, you always have to write into that scene a character who is the dummy. So somebody who doesn't know, and so some nurse or doctor would have to turn to this dummy and say, code yellow, someone has wandered off, some patient has wandered off. So in our story today, Nicodemus is the dummy. So John is preaching, passing along the things that he had learned from Jesus and something he's done since settling into this church in Ephesus. Now, instead of a theology lecture, he decides to tell them a story about Nicodemus. John actually already did the theology lecture in the prologue in chapter 1. So after 400 years of silence from God, that blank page between the two testaments in our Bible, Jesus comes into our world with this official message from God. So in a time when philosophers say that God is inaccessible, when the Jewish people think God has walked off from his people in a huff, Jesus comes to set the record straight. Now think about the premise of this story. The God whom everyone thinks is far off and aloof apparently has moved into that house down the street. And apparently, anyone is welcome to drop in and just have a chat. How would you like to spend an evening with Jesus on his porch? Just shoot the breeze. Which is exactly what Nicodemus does, John says. He drops in on Jesus because he's got questions. Now, the prologue says God has come into the world in the person of Jesus to be with us in the grit of human life. The same way God the Father once did in the Exodus wilderness story. God asks the people to build him this big tent they call the tabernacle so he can journey with them. This is a story that the Jewish people have reenacted and celebrated every year since for 3,500 years by spending a week living in a makeshift shack. It's a funny thing to see in modern days. I saw this in a movie. In the lane between apartment buildings, they would build these makeshift cardboard lean-tos. And every day during the festival, people come home from the office, they change, and then they spend the night eating or even sleeping in these cardboard booths. So John repeatedly refers to this feast of booths or tabernacle. There are three feasts in the Jewish year. The tabernacle is considered the feast. It's the holiest one and the greatest one. It is what John has in mind in 1:14 when he says Jesus the Word made his dwelling among us. Jesus came to tabernacle with humans the way God the Father did in the wilderness so that he and his people can be together. So Jesus comes to bridge the gap between humans and the inaccessible God. And John is about to say all of this again, but to do it, he needs someone to play the role of the dummy. So Nicodemus, it's a funny choice for a dummy because he's actually no dummy. In the community, his title is teacher or expert of the law. Now, the priests in the temples are supposed to be the expert of the law, but they haven't been doing their jobs. So people are going to teachers like Nicodemus with their questions about life, about God, about how to live. So Nicodemus tries to teach his students, but the problem is, apparently, he doesn't know more than they do. Deep down, they feel as lost as they do. And that's why he's come looking for Jesus. Nicodemus is from the Pharisee school. They're the strict ones. They're the people you don't want to sit next to at dinner parties. So the Pharisees are the self-appointed morality police. They're legalistic because they think God is mad at the world, And the way to get back onto God's good side is through strict religious observances. They're like kids or husbands trying to get out of the doghouse by being extra good. So Pharisees blame the Jewish people for being sloppy with the law, and that's why God is mad and left the building. So they're fanatical about ritual washing to stay spiritually clean. So we may laugh at them, I mean, what dummies, to think our worst problem is the dirt under our fingernails. But actually, it's kind of sad to think about the way they're scrubbing their skin raw because they think that's what God demands. And whoever says insanity is doing the same thing over and over, hoping for a different result, these are the Pharisees' rituals. They don't make a bit of difference, but the people keep doing them obsessively because they don't know what else to do to win God back. There was a very sad moment during the Olympics. The CBC interviewed this South Korean man, a retired teacher. There's a park in South Korea where people can come and look over the demilitarized zone into the north. And this man says to the reporter, and he points, "That's my house," he says, "where I was born. I have family who still lives there. I can see them, but I can't get over there." I think this is the despair that Nicodemus feels, I think. He knows God is over there, but there's no way to cross over. Nicodemus is unlikable enough for being a Pharisee. He's also in the Sanhedrin, which is the corrupt Jewish high council. It's a group of 70 rabbis and prominent businessmen led by the high priest, a group that is in cahoots with the empire, terrorizing people with insane taxes and oppressive laws. So here's Nicodemus, the crooked politician, possibly scurrying around at night. He comes to Jesus in the cover of darkness because he's a little bit scared. Even though he's on the council, he's in the minority party and he doesn't have job security. He can't be seen with Jesus. But he risks it anyways, I think, because he's actually more scared of God than the council. He's probably done things as a council member he's not proud of. He's like Macbeth, desperately trying to scrub blood off his hands after committing murder. So with Nicodemus, John puts a face and a name to the people wandering in that darkness that he describes in the prologue that's in 1:4. People disoriented and afraid, people tripping over things, desperate to find a way out without success. And it's blind leading the blind in the dark. Everyone wandering in circles, even the experts like Nicodemus have no clue. The wandering in the dark is a lot like the Exodus wandering in the wilderness with the tents and the tabernacle. They could have made that trip in a few weeks, but it turned into 40 years of going in circles because they didn't want to go where God was pointing. The dark, it's about losing our compass in unfamiliar territory. And when we've been lost in the dark long enough, we do desperate things that mess up ourselves and other people. We may not mean to, but it's what happens. That's why there are a lot of places in the world where people don't go out in the dark. And Nicodemus takes a chance in the dark as he secretly climbs that back stairs to the porch where Jesus is lounging. So what does he want? He says to Jesus, "I see the things you do. I can see God is with you. You have this connection with God. I want what you have." Actually, he says, "we." Apparently, he's not alone. He's a spokesperson for other people who want what Jesus has. Nicodemus says he has seen the signs that Jesus does, because in their world, rabbis do magical things they consider signs that prove they speak for God. So some rabbi would do silly magic tricks, like this one apparently, who says he can produce 2 chickens every night when his family sits down to supper. And Nicodemus tells Jesus, "I can see the signs you do are not like what others do." What does he mean? Remember how Jesus turned water into wine at that wedding? During the Feast of Tabernacle every year, there's a thing they do that they have been doing for so long, nobody actually remembers why they do it. Every day during the festival, a priest would run down to the Pool of Siloam and collect a jug of water. He would bring back to the temple and pour the water into the special contraption on the altar. So when the water runs out, the water mingles with wine that's been poured into this other part of the gizmo. So this creates the effect of water from the pool turning into wine. Wine and water is a motif in prophetic poetry about when the Messiah comes, like this passage in Joel 3. For the day of the Lord is near. Never again will foreigners invade her. In that day, the mountains will drip new wine. All the ravines of Judah would run with water. So Jesus doesn't pull chickens out of thin air for dinner. Instead, Jesus brings scripture to life with confidence and clarity. And this is what Nicodemus sees in Jesus' signs. And that's why he's come, to get some clarity and direction so he can stop wandering in circles and get out of the dark. Jesus senses his desperation and puts his finger on Nicodemus' frustration. Yes, you're right about spiritual clarity, Jesus says. A flesh and blood person cannot see the things of God. Only someone born of God can see the things of God. Now, there's something lost in translation in our English Bibles. What Jesus says to Nicodemus is, one has to be born from above. Only someone who is God's child has the requisite connection to God to see and experience God. Jesus is saying, I see because I'm the Son of God. And if you want to see what I see, you have to become a son of God also. Now, suddenly, this story doesn't go in the way we expect. This very serious cloak and dagger conversation about big life questions turns into a comedy routine. Because in Greek, the word above is the same word for again. How weird is this language? This is why this chapter is very challenging for translators. Jesus says, you need to be born of above, meaning born of God. Nicodemus hears, you have to be born again. Do you know the comedy duo Abbott and Costello and their famous who's on first routine? Costello wants to know the name of the guy on first base, but it turns out the name of the guy on first base, it's who. So he keeps asking who's on first, and Abbott keeps answering yes. I had a very entertaining 20 minutes with my nephew when he told me his dentist was Doctor Who. Jesus is saying, if you want to see and experience what I do, you have to become a child of God, like I am the Son of God. But Nicodemus cannot hear it that way. For one thing, he thinks he's already a child of God, born into it naturally by having Jewish blood. And what's more, he is at the top of Jewish society as a teacher and councilman. Whatever is the Jewish equivalent of apple pie and baseball, he has it all. So he's not just a child of God, he is the hardest working one. So Nicodemus says, what do you mean I have to be born again? And now we have comedy gold. Because Pharisees are so literal, he asks this very embarrassing question. How can a grown old man climb back into his mother's womb and re-enter the world physically? You cannot unsee that picture. And besides, Nicodemus, the incredulous Nicodemus says, I am so old, my mother is dead. So John shows us Nicodemus' confusion because he's, after all, in the dark about spiritual things. Nicodemus suffers from what we're all in danger of, that our theology can keep us from experiencing God. Our ideas about God can pin us into a box so that our quest to understand God can make us end up with rules about what God can and cannot do, and we miss him when he does something new. Maybe you've heard of that joke about a guy sitting on a roof because there's been a massive flood. So somebody comes by in a raft to save him, and he refuses because he says, my God will save me. And so he refuses again when a Coast Guard boat comes and then a helicopter comes, and each time he insists, my God will save me, he drowns. And the first question he asked God was, how come you didn't save me from the flood? And God said, what do you mean? I sent a raft and a Coast Guard and a helicopter. In the darkness where the blind leads the blind, when we have theologized our way into a dark pit, we need someone to come into the dark from the outside with information that is not available in the dark. We need someone who knows what we don't and someone who's been to where we want to get to and show us the way out. Or else it's just more blind leading the blind. I got lost in Portland once with a friend. We were trying to find our way on the sidewalk with our maps and stuff. And then this car pulled over and this guy flagged us down and he asked for direction to someplace. My friend very confidently told him the turns to make to get to where he's going. So when the driver has driven off, I said to my friend, dude, are you sure that's the way? He goes, pretty sure. So now I have to spend the rest of that day worrying about where those people ended up. When we need direction, we need to ask someone who's actually been to where we want to get to, not just some other lost tourist holding a map. In our wandering in circles, Jesus comes as someone who has the inside scoop because he's the Son of God. In 3:11, he says, we're speaking what we know. And the word speak is a very specific one that describes prophetic speech. Jesus doesn't just talk like the way I'm talking. He's hand-delivering a personal message from God, something he brought into our world from where God is to tell us something only God knows. Of course, Jesus is not telling Nicodemus he needs to undergo some kind of womb re-entry. Jesus is just making the point that what Nicodemus wants to know, humans cannot figure out on our own. Our spiritual problems cannot be solved by obsessively washing with water the way the Pharisees do. When I was 16, I had my first experience with depression. I didn't know what that was at the time. Just one day I got into a funk for no reason and lasted for a long time, and I felt really spiritually numb. Church friends would advise me to pray more or do more devotions, but really no amount of praying or Bible reading in itself could conjure up feelings for God. Our human effort alone cannot drum up spiritual encounters. It's God's Spirit who does spiritual encounters. This is what Jesus means when he says to become children of God, we have to be born of water and spirit. Water alone cannot do it. Water and spirit is like the comedy team Abbott and Costello. We need both of them to make us laugh. Being born of water and spirit is spiritual baptism, where the spirit does something with the water and changes us in a way that water alone cannot. Eating a piece of bread covered with peanut butter and another piece of bread covered in jelly does not produce the deliciousness of a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. Water and spirit is spirit enhanced washing. There's a really interesting story in Acts 19. When Paul first came to the church in Ephesus, the same church where people are now sitting and listening to John preach, Paul discovered that people have not heard about the Holy Spirit. So he asked them, what kind of baptism did you have? They said, John's baptism, meaning water only. So Paul says, that was just for repentance. They only had peanut butter, no jelly, and boy, they were missing out. So Paul, we're told, baptized them in the name of Jesus. He put his hands on them, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. They were now born of water and spirit, and their spiritual sensors were activated. With spiritual baptism, we don't just get wet. We are reborn as the children of God, and only the children of God can see and experience God. We live in a time when the kingdom of God overlaps with our flesh and blood reality. This was not what people like Nicodemus expected. They thought when the Messiah comes, there would be this abrupt transition. The world we know it would end and a new world would begin. They didn't expect the kingdom of God to start and overlap our old world for a time. Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is already all around us and all children of God can see it because the Spirit opens our spiritual eyes. This happens when we are baptized in water and spirit. Now, out of nowhere, Jesus mentions this magic snake incident in Numbers 21. It's a peculiar little anecdote from the Exodus story during the 40 years of the Jewish people wandering the wilderness. The way Moses tells the story is that the slaves he rescued out of Egypt were tantruming like kids do on a family vacation from the back of the station wagon. So, are we there yet? You know, manna again. So suddenly, they were attacked by poisonous vipers. The venom burned where they got bitten, and people were dying from snake bites. So people came to their senses. They had taken God's protection for granted. They repented and begged Moses to ask God to save them from the snakes. So God told Moses to make a bronze snake and put it on a pole, and anyone bitten by poisonous vipers just need to look up at the pole and they would live. Now, this seems to be a very odd thing to bring up at this moment, except every person in the Roman Empire has seen a Roman standard pole, and there's a version which is a snake on a pole. The standard is a thing that an army unit marches behind and is used to communicate marching orders to soldiers. So whenever there's a trumpet blast, soldiers will look to the direction of the snake and the pole, and depending on whether the pole is raised or lower or waved in some other way, soldiers would move accordingly. It's the same reason tour guides hold balloons so the tour groups know who to follow. I think Jesus is comparing himself to the signal pole. He's just with people looking for a way to stop wandering and to get out of the dark. Look at me, he says. Watch how I signal and then go in the direction I point. The hoisting up language there hints at the cross waiting for Jesus. Without spiritual eyes open, we might see a man dying. We may even recognize that as a dumb way to go, an unfair thing that happened to a pretty good guy. But with spiritual eyes open, as children of God, we can see God doing what only God can do on the cross. And the cross is a signal to God's unwavering love and commitment to us, his creation. And its determination to rescue us from the dark of spiritual wandering. So this brings us to the most famous verse in the Bible, from John 3:16-17. It's the good news in a nutshell. This is the message Jesus transmits from the top of God's signal pole. God is not mad at humans. He loves us like he always has. To prove it, God sent Jesus, his born of God's Son, into the world, not to condemn, but to save the world by inviting us to become children of God. We live in a time when a lot of people seem to assume God hates them. It's not what Jesus says here. But we're not going to change anybody's mind by holding up a sign in a sports arena. If people are to experience God's love, we need the Spirit to do the thing that the Spirit does. And we need him to show us how we can help so people can rediscover the Creator, experience the love of the God who does not condemn, but restores and heals. So, why did John make Nicodemus the dummy? I don't think to make fun of him at all. I think Nicodemus is the stand-in for all of us. We're all spiritually adrift and wandering. We sense life is not what the way it should be, but we don't know how to get at something better. We would like to like some help from God, but we think he hates us. So Jesus wants us to know we have the wrong ideas of a God, like Nicodemus has the wrong ideas about God. And if someone like Nicodemus makes the cut to becoming a child of God, a Pharisee, a shady councilman, then maybe we do too make the cut. Nicodemus is all of us at the moment when we come to the end of ourselves and we're out of ideas, and we need God to tell us what only God knows. I think this is literally what they call a come to Jesus moment. Maybe Nicodemus expected Jesus to string up some hoops for him to jump, but it turns out there's nothing for him to do because humans cannot affect spiritual realities by human means. And he has known the right answer all along. He has to become a child of God to see God. It's just that he's been going about it the wrong way. We don't earn our way into God's family. It's a gift. It's a gift of God's Spirit moving into our lives to tabernacle with us and be our spiritual compass so we can find our way out of our wandering. The only thing we need to do to bust out of the dark is to say yes to God in the Spirit to his offer of being family together. So did Nicodemus take up Jesus' offer to spiritual baptism? Nobody knows, because nobody actually knows who Nicodemus is historically. Nicodemus is apparently a very common Greek name. And there's a fairly famous Nicodemon from a wealthy upper crust influential family who was known to be very generous. But apparently he was so rich, so upper crust, and so influential that no one believes he would give all that up for Jesus. But the Nicodemus in our story got brave after meeting Jesus. He came out of hiding in the dark. He defended Jesus on the council when they started to plot to have Jesus killed. And he brought spices for embalming after Jesus died. So it would seem he found the clarity he was looking for. There's this 19th century Chinese poet who says something about hope. I heard it in a movie. He says, hope cannot be said to exist or not to exist. It is like the roads across the earth. For actually, there were no roads to begin with. But when many men pass one way, a road is made. I don't know exactly what he means because Chinese poets are cryptic like Jewish rabbis. But it makes me think about Jesus pioneering a way to God. There was no easy road to God until Jesus made a path, and the many people followed and walked over people like Nicodemus. And so he happily plays the dummy in John's sermon if it helps us find our way, if it helps us to find our way out of the dark. To see the Spirit standing by with buckets of value-added water to make anyone a child of God. There's a fantastic description of spiritual baptism in Mark 1, especially in the Message translation. When Jesus was baptized, the Spirit came onto him and God said, "You are my son, chosen and marked by my love, pride of my life." This is what happens during spiritual baptism beyond getting wet. When I first read this, it struck me that if this was the prototype to Christian baptism, this means when I was baptized at 14, this happened to me exactly. But at the time, I was so focused on the water, I missed both the Spirit landing on me and God's proud daddy announcement. So one day, I decided to take a moment to relive that moment in my head. I tried to remember coming out of the water and then just picture the Spirit landing on me, and I hear God say, "Beaming, pride of my life." If you have not been washed in water and Spirit, the experience of spiritual rebirth is waiting for you. You too can be a child of God. God is not mad at you. Jesus has made a way for you to get to God. The Spirit is ready to move into your life and tabernacle with you. You just have to tell God yes, and the Spirit will do the rest. And if you have been baptized, I propose we pause for a moment together just to relive that together. So if you would bow with me and just think back to when you were baptized and the moment just under the water, and you come out of the water. So with your spiritual eyes, picture the Spirit landing on you like a dove. And then hear God announce how proud he is to be your dad. "Pride of my life," he says, "of you, beaming, pride of my life." God, we're relieved you have not abandoned your creation and us in it. We're relieved you're not mad, but have made a way through Jesus so we can be your children. We invite your Spirit to open our spiritual eyes so we can see Jesus and all the things you want to show us, so we can find our way to light and life and thrive. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.